Romans 1:16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Amen. Well, good morning again. I'm glad to be with you here Thursday morning. I don't see a lot of familiar faces, just a couple. I normally go on Tuesday night, most of you have no idea who I am. But it's good to see you this morning. My name is Joy Clifton. I have been with my family here in Ohio for 3 years this fall, and at Parkside for 3 years this month. We've lived all over the country, just about, I think it's been 6 or 7 states, 9 or 10 homes over the last 20 years in my adult life. It's been quite a journey. Sometimes I have felt like I relate really well to Sarah, Abraham's wife, who probably never got to put down the tent pegs. You know, I never kind of finished unpacking, and then it's time to move on. But I've been blessed to be a part of serving the Lord and serving His church in all the places we've lived, in a lot of churches, some that look very different than Parkside in terms of size especially. We've been in a lot of smaller congregations. I was telling Danny, I think the last time I taught a group of women was probably 10 years ago, and it was like maybe 15 people in my living room. So I told my husband I need like glasses that make you all blurry, so I think you're really a small group and we're just in my house. But no, it's a blessing to be here with you. For the past 11 years, I've been homeschooling my kids. We have 3 children. They are 14, 12, and almost 9. They're lovely, and it's been a really amazing, challenging journey that's really, I just have had to depend on the Lord so much in ways I never could have imagined over the past 10, 11 years with them. So that's kind of me, just little bitty tidbits. And with that, we'll kind of get into it. So last week we talked about some really good news, and Paul talked about good news. And Marilyn got to share the good news with us. And I have bad news for you this morning, but you've already learned this because you studied this and you did your small groups. I have bad news that I have to share today. But as I share with you this morning, it is bad news. But I hope to make a few things really clear as we go through the message this morning. First of all, how the revealing of God's wrath is actually inseparable from the message of the gospel. We can't look at them apart from one another. How clearly God has made himself known from the beginning, and how the reality of man's unrighteousness in this passage applies to all of us. And as I share with you this week, if there's one thing that truly sticks, I pray it's this, that this passage and the message of God's righteous wrath is the bad news that makes the good news so good. Also, we'll just side note, we'll be looking at scriptures all over the Bible this morning. If you're one that likes to follow along, I will say the references, but it might be a lot of flipping. So if you want to at least just maybe bookmark Genesis 2 and 3, we're actually going to be spending a good bit of time referencing that portion of scripture. So that's kind of an easy one to just flip back and forth to. So there we are. Let's start by reading the passage. And I'm going to actually go back and begin in verse 16, which was the end of last week's study. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Amen. And Lord, we come to you this morning before we dig into the study here, and we just ask for your presence to be here with us and your Holy Spirit working to help our hearts and minds to see your truth clearly here, Lord, that as we learn about your wrath, we would rejoice in the gospel that you have made available to us through Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, as we studied Paul's greeting and introduction, the huge takeaway, like we already said, was that it was completely saturated with the gospel. He began with the gospel. It defines who he is. He talked about how it unites him with the church, the people he's writing to, in faith. And he laid out why he's not ashamed of it. This week, we begin our passage with a verse that really can't be separated from verses 16 and 17. And we're going to read again, and just read those three verses together, 16 through 18. If I had my way, 18 would be part of our memory verse, too, because they really go hand in hand. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or beginning and ending in faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If verse 16 leaves you wondering, like I came away with the question, what do we need salvation from? Verse 18 gives us the answer. And then in verses 17 and 18, it's clearly laid out for us that there are two aspects of God's character that he has revealed to us. For those who respond to the gospel in faith, God's righteousness. For those who respond in ungodliness and unrighteousness, it's God's wrath that's revealed. These two attributes of God are so closely intertwined, and it can actually really help us to comprehend that if we take the time to rightly define his righteousness and wrath. This is something I really love to do, is to go back and look in the Greek or Hebrew dictionary to understand what were the words that were really used here. What did they actually mean? Not our English interpretations of them now, because sometimes they're very different. So let's start with the word that's used for God's righteousness. It's a word that actually centers on his justice, on his just approval. That phrase is something that's so important to remember. It describes what is in conformity to God's own being, his will, his standard of rightness. So now consider what's meant by wrath. It's not what we may think of. We tend to really kind of recoil from this word because we think of it in human terms. The dictionary refers to this highly emotional state of retribution. I often think of it as anger that's almost on like a completely self-centered rampage. It's out to inflict pain or get vengeance. But while God's wrath is self-centered, that is, it's in response to everything that's against himself, it is not irrational, unjust, out of control, or petty. It is completely just, and it's his holy and right response to sin. The word wrath actually means a settled or steadfast anger or opposition to something, or an anger that's rising up from an ongoing or fixed opposition to something. So opposition to what? To everything, like we saw in the definition earlier of righteousness, opposition to everything that's not in conformity to his own being and his standard of rightness. So the gospel shows his righteousness because it doesn't dismiss his holy wrath, but it demonstrates his satisfaction of it when Jesus took all that wrath that we deserve upon himself at the cross. And if we skim over the truth of his wrath and a right understanding of it, we're only seeing part of the picture of God's justice, that that's who he is. And we're leaving out the part where justice demands a response to sin. And we miss the power of the gospel. We can think of the gospel in light of God's righteousness and wrath this way. God is steadfastly opposed to all that is not in conformity with his own being. Yet if we come to him in faith, he gives us his just approval through Jesus' death and resurrection. So let's continue to dig into verse 18. I know we're right at the very beginning, but I think it's important that we linger here for a little while because this verse kind of establishes all that the passage talks about. We want to remember what we just said about God's wrath and what it's set against. That is, everything that's not conformed to him. And focus now on who and what Paul says is the object of God's wrath. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He calls out two things here, ungodliness and unrighteousness. When I was growing up and I read this, I just sort of assumed they were synonymous, but those words actually mean kind of two different, slightly different things. Ungodliness refers to impiety or irreverence, that is, sin toward God. More specifically, and I love this meaning, it means the neglect of the worship and honor due him. This is a starting point for all sin when we turn away from God. Unrighteousness refers to injustice, to hurt, to moral wrongfulness. We could think of it in that way as sin against man. These two terms actually encompass all of God's commands as revealed through nature and through the law. Think about the Ten Commandments and the way that Jesus summarized them in the two greatest commandments. It's the love of the Lord your God. This refers to godliness. And love your neighbor. This is our right actions towards man. This phrase in verse 18 about what God's wrath is against also highlights something that's so important. Because just as the gospel is for all who believe, 18 through 32 address all ungodliness and unrighteousness. In Romans 2 and 3, we're going to see Paul specifically address the Gentiles, Greeks, and Jews, but here he's talking about what theologians refer to as the whole Gentile world from the beginning of creation, even before he called out his chosen people through Abraham. This is everyone, all of us, in this room, all of us, from Adam and Eve to you and I. Paul actually talks later in Romans also about how sin enters the world through Adam. And we're going to look in a few minutes at how we see this pattern of sin that's talked about established from the very beginning in the garden. It's so easy for us to see this passage, to read this section, and immediately think, this is our culture, this is our country, especially when we start addressing verses 26 and 27. We can kind of have a them mentality. In fact, when I shared with someone that this is what I was teaching on, their first response was, oh, that's easy. It's our culture. And we can kind of get hung up, too, because Paul uses words, them, there, they. But what does Paul warn us of? He says later, if you skip forward to the verses after this section, he says, we have no excuse for passing judgment, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And let's read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul has established that God's righteous wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness, that we're all included in this indictment, and that his approval, as he said in the first part of chapter 1, is available to all who believe, though. This is the gospel. But we might still be struggling with this. Perhaps we're wondering, but why is this fair? What if people have never heard the gospel? What if they've never heard the name of Jesus? Are they still under his wrath? Is it fair? Let's continue into verses 19 and 20. I love this portion of the passage because we see in it God's kindness, actually. His intentionality toward man, his purposefulness in creation. Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. When I read these verses, what immediately comes to mind is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. We know from the very beginning of Genesis that God's desire for us is that we might glorify him and dwell with him forever. He created us for himself, and his aim is for us to delight in him. He made us to worship him, to know him, to acknowledge him. And to that end, he has made his character plain, that we might see him clearly so that we might come to him in faith. From the tiniest detail in creation, like my favorite little tiny microscopic creature, the tardigrade. If you've never seen one of these, look it up afterwards. It looks like a tiny little bitty vacuum cleaner. It's amazing, and it can live in the void of space. To the most magnificent display of the Orion Nebula, if you've seen some of those images that are coming back from the James Webb Telescope. Or we can think about things we've experienced more personally. I think about my children's faces and their tiny little fingertips when they were just born. And the changing of the seasons. We see they give testimony to God's justice and mercy as new life emerges after a long winter. From the most remote tribes deep in the mountains of Papua New Guinea to the scientists in the most advanced labs across the Western world, all have seen continual clear testimony in what has been made of who God is. His power and character are right in front of us every single day. Genesis 1 tells the story of God creating the world, and the pinnacle of his creation is when he makes man in his own image. We see his character and nature revealed in us as we are his image bearers. He sets man and then woman with him in this beautiful place, and everything they could possibly need, he gives them. And most wonderful of all, he gives them daily walks with himself. They had the constant presence of God in their lives and were surrounded by the testimony of his creation. They knew him. He delighted in them. And yet, verses 21 through 23 now in Romans 1 tell us of a pattern that has been in existence since the garden. Adam and Eve knew God, but they turned aside. The serpent whispered doubt and temptation. Did God really say? And Eve immediately changed the words that God truly said. She added to them. She twisted his truth and she exchanged his truth for a lie. We see idolatry for the first time as Eve looks away from God to his creation and sees that the fruit was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So is God's wrath, his opposition to ungodliness and unrighteousness, is it unfair? No, because he has made himself known from the beginning. Man has known him from the beginning, and yet we turn aside to idolatry, to worship other things, anything but him. Did you notice what we just read, by the way, was in Genesis 3, 4, when Eve is tempted and she looks at the fruit and she eats it. Did you notice, and if you go back and read this maybe later, her decision follows the pattern that we see in Romans 1, 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Eve did not honor God. She didn't obey his commands. She didn't acknowledge him as the creator who had provided so graciously for her. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The word here for darkened is obscured. And this was what happened to their ability to see the truth of God when Eve began to contemplate sin. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. She traded God's presence for a piece of fruit. This made me immediately think of Esau trading his birthright for a bowl of soup. Can you think of anything more foolish? And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Eve looked to the tree for wisdom instead of clinging to the wisdom of God. She looked to creation for satisfaction and pleasure, and she honored the serpent by following his lead. Make note of those three things that identify this pattern of idolatry. It begins with they do not acknowledge God in honor or thanks. Remember our definition of ungodliness? The neglect of the worship and honor due him. Then they claim to be wise apart from him while they're actually becoming fools. And then in their foolishness and darkened hearts, they trade the glory of the creator for worship of the creation. It should sound familiar because we don't have to look very far to see this pattern in our own lives. In my own mirror, I see it. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And we need to understand that disregarding our creator always leads to futility, to darkened hearts and foolishness. We see this pattern of man's disregard for God leading to all kinds of sin throughout Scripture, from Gentile and pagan civilizations to the Israelites, to the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the churches that Paul wrote to. We see the people of Babel constructing their tower to exalt themselves, disregarding so quickly the wrath and righteousness of God that had wiped the earth clean and preserved only the faithful. We see the Israelites still fresh out of captivity, handing over all that gold that God had provided to ask their priest Aaron to make a calf for them to worship. They knew God, but they turned aside to worship an image instead of the God who had redeemed them. And over we see the same pattern. God, who is great in mercy, makes himself known. We know him, but turn aside to him, to our own way. Three times Paul uses the word exchange, his glory for idols, his truth for a lie, the natural for the unnatural. Like the Israelites, like Adam and Eve, like you and I, this deliberate exchange is made, seeking to fill what only God can fill with something other than him. Therefore, don't ever ignore the therefores, they're there for a reason. We see in verses 26 through 32, Paul used the phrase, God gave them up three times. To impurity and dishonoring their bodies, to dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind. We can find this phrase elsewhere in Scripture, actually. And we know the story well. If you've been coming on Sunday mornings for the last, you know, forever, I think the whole time I've been at Parkside studying 1 and 2 Samuel with Alistair. The Israelites, it starts out, 1 Samuel, with the Israelites stomping their feet, basically, in rebellion and saying, that's enough. We want a king. You're not enough, Lord. And they want to exchange the lordship of God for an image, a figure of a man on a throne. In Psalm 81, 10 through 12, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. We seek a clear example of what Paul describes in the last portion of this passage. God gave them over. He released them to the desires of their idolatrous hearts. And even earlier in the garden, back again in Genesis 2 and 3, consider that God had allowed Adam and Eve to choose their own way and to experience the penalty for it. C.S. Lewis says there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. For those who insist on their way, the natural result of sin that God releases them to is the continual revealing of his wrath. His natural law is at work, giving testimony to his holy character and proclaiming at the same time our inability to be upright apart from him. Consider that long list that Paul makes in verses 24 through 32 that are all the results of being given over to that natural playing out of our sin in our lives. This list is full of sins that we know bring brokenness. The brokenness permeates our lives. It's a kind of death or loss that we don't know how to cope with. And again, so that we don't think we're not a part of this list, by the way, if you go look at that list and you think, well, I haven't murdered anyone. Remember what Paul says later in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We might find ourselves in this section too, kind of focusing on the sexual sins in verses 24 through 27 and really struggling with either a that's not me sort of response. We're asking, why does God call out sexual sin so much? Why does he call out homosexuality? Not just in this passage either. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul includes all the sexual sins along with many others when he's laying out for us who cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And two things came to the forefront for me in this as I kind of wrestled with this, because this is a tough one to wrestle with. First, let's go back again to the garden. We remember that ungodliness is sin against God, and unrighteousness or sin against man really flows out of that and generally refers to our sin against man. Consider that the very first human relationship was the husband and wife relationship that God blessed after he made Eve for Adam. That was the first time there was another person to relate to. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Paul has focused throughout this passage on God as creator, making himself known from the beginning. And we've looked at man's consistent rejection of him from the beginning for the worship of idols in spite of what is known. It makes sense that Paul would also go back to the very beginning when it comes to God's will for our human relationships, and that he would call out sexual sin, including homosexuality, because It stands in opposition to the very first human relationship and the only kind of sexual intimacy that God has blessed and ordained. Beyond that, also take into account what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13 when he reminds us that all other sins are committed outside the body, but sexual sins are a little different. They are committed against our own bodies. The effects of them are far-reaching and long-lasting. If you still think Paul's long list, including sexual sins, doesn't really apply to you, what does Jesus say in Matthew 5? You've heard it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And then later you've heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Paul will explain as we move forward in Romans that indeed it has always been about the heart. This long list of sins and understanding of the brokenness left in sin's wake may make us wonder why God gave them over. Why would he allow such hurt and brokenness, such injustice to prevail in the lives of those who look away from him? And let's not think that he gave them over because he does not love or care. He did not give them over out of spite or out of indifference. When the Israelites turned from him and began demanding a king, he didn't immediately give them a king. He actually told Samuel to go and warn them about what exactly was going to happen. In 1 Samuel 8, Samuel explained to them that any king they were given would inevitably take more than he would give, and he would leave them in a worse state than they imagined they were currently in. He said, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." In fact, each time God's people turned away from him into idolatry and sin, he warned them beforehand about what awaited them if they continued in their own way. Oh, his mercy and his patience and forbearance that he does this with us. Look once more at the garden. God's first instructions to Adam and Eve came with a warning. He said, "Don't eat of this tree, because if you do, you will die." He warned them. He warned Cain when Cain was battling this rising rage against his brother. God warned him, "You need to stop. Look to me." But Cain didn't heed that. Even the pagan nations were warned about the penalty for their unrighteousness in Scripture. We think of the story of Jonah, who God sent to warn the Ninevites and to call them to repentance. Remember that God's desire is that we turn to him and worship him. He's revealed his power and character to that end, and he allows us to experience the nature of his wrath out of his desire that it would drive us to him as we realize our need for deliverance. God's giving over is for a purpose. As Hosea sent his unfaithful wife into the wilderness and God hemmed her in with thorns so that her only way out was to return to him, so the painful result of our sin is meant to lead us to him. This message in Romans is heavy, but it is not hopeless. Remember earlier when we talked about how we have turned aside, we read in Isaiah 53:6 about this pattern of idolatry that we see as man rejects God. Let's read the rest of Isaiah 53:6. Did anyone notice I didn't read the whole verse? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," that is on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Jesus, who was completely righteous, stood in our place as the object of God's wrath and took on himself all the due penalty for our sin. Ephesians 2, we read in verses 1 through 3, the bad news there earlier about how we're all under God's wrath as sons of disobedience. But read in Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. Finish that section. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Lord, we thank you for the good news of your gospel, of what Jesus Christ has done for us in taking on all of this wrath that we deserve because of our constant rejection of you, our turning away to idolatry and sin. We praise you, Lord, that Jesus took that on himself so that we might enter into your righteousness and dwell with you forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.